Deuteronomy chapter 13. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much with the words that are before us. And I marvel, Lord, at how much is here that is relevant to the United States today and the world. I marvel at, Lord, how our souls, my soul, our souls are just enriched, blessed by the words before us. And I marvel, Lord, at how much these words written thousands of years ago, still today, because they're living and active, enable us to go live a life that is, Lord, fruitful and a life that brings glory to you. I pray, Father, you would do that with the very words that are shared right now from Deuteronomy 13, 14, and 15. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Deuteronomy 13, Moses and the children of Israel are on the east side of the Jordan, and they are overlooking Jericho, which is their first enemy, for their first enemy that they're going to be battling against, if you call it a battle. It's a very interesting defeat they have. More on that to come, but more on that to come in a later book, in the book of Joshua. But here you have it. Moses is giving spiritual instruction to the children of Israel. At this point, they had the goods physically. They had already defeated a couple of enemies, and they knew how to battle. Apparently, they have weapons at this time. But what is so much more important than physical and material weapons and things and provisions for a people going into being raised up into a nation is their relationship with God. And I can't think of a more important, more important word really in the whole book of Deuteronomy than chapter 13 here, which just speaks about the importance of the integrity of the word of God being maintained by a people, his people. Chapter 13 says, if there arises, verse 1, arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams you shall put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. And so here you have it. If there is anything dangerous to a nation, it's those who are from a pulpit or from a forum, some kind of religious forum. They are taking people away from the Word of God. And, obviously, a nation can have threats from without. They can have enemies of other countries who want to take them over and this type of thing. A far greater enemy to a country which was founded on the principles of God, as our country has, or in this case, the nation of Israel, is when someone who has the trappings of authority, a prophet, this type of thing, or a pastor, a priest, whoever, comes and dilutes the word of God. And I think about that famous quote from Alexander de Tocqueville, who toured this country in the 1800s and spoke about the strength of the country being the pulpit, preachers. He was speaking of Protestant preachers who were boldly proclaiming the word of God. And so where we find ourselves today is in a dangerous, dangerous place where the word of God has been really weakened and watered down and in such a way. And is it any wonder why the nation is unraveling? God's calling back us back to declaring the whole, the pure word of God. And so here in verse 1, he's speaking about false prophets, false dreamers. A false prophet is someone who claims to speak for God and they are not a false dreamer would be someone who claims to have a revelation from God in the form of a dream, but they do not. Now, up front, it should be told, it should be made clear that we should never discourage prophecy. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, oh man, he does quite the opposite. He encourages prophecy as one of the greater gifts, a gift that really is has a cleansing, strengthening effect in the body of Christ, and that's predictive prophecy. But for supremely, prophecy is anytime you're foretelling the word of God, and that word is speaking to particular ills or situations that may be going on in the church. Same thing with a dream or a word of knowledge. These things are encouraged by the Apostle Paul and in the word of God, and the body of Christ is built up by them. There's a great temptation to discourage the exercise of these gifts. Certainly that's a safer thing. But it's a great mistake because people are made with a natural drawing to the supernatural. Ecclesiastes says God put eternity in the heart of man. And so if we ignore it completely, we shouldn't be surprised if our youth and others start moving towards the paranormal or the supernatural that is not in which God is not the author. So here we find that there will be prophets, there will be dreamers, there will be others who will even be able to commit some sort of sign or wonder and then try to convince people on the basis that there was a miracle that what they said must be true. And so you may say, well, what are we supposed to think? I mean, if someone does a miracle, there's other places in Scripture. Jesus tells us that, Jesus tells us that that an authentic work of God will be followed by sign and wonders. What are we supposed to make of it if we see a miracle and someone talking about God? Well, it answers here that question, because if there's a sign or wonder and a prophecy, and part of the prophecy has something to do with following a gospel other than the word of God, then you know it's wrong. And so don't be surprised if you hear of some miracle somewhere, and it could be, I don't know, a statute that is, a statute that starts, I don't know, bleeding, or there's tears coming out of the eyes of the, on the face of the statue. Don't be surprised with that type of thing. Deuteronomy 13 makes it very clear that that type of thing can happen. The Bible also says that Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light. And so Satan will certainly use signs and wonders to draw people away. And so what's important is, if there's a sign of wonder, to compare what is being done with the Word of God. I would also add that another thing that's important is to really evaluate, is what's being done, is it drawing people to God? Is it drawing people to Jesus? Is there the Spirit of Christ there? Remember what the Spirit of Christ there, it's meekness. So if it's an authentic work of the Holy Spirit, there should be also a showing of meekness and lowliness. So oftentimes in many of these displays of the miraculous, that's nothing of the sort that is going on. And so there you have it. If you see a miracle, and accompanying the miracle are prophecies or teachings, that type of thing, important to compare the teaching and the prophecy with the Word of God and whether the miracle is drawing away from Christ or towards Christ. Jesus does not downplay the importance of miracles. He does say sign and wonders will follow an authentic work of his. He even says in John chapter 10, verse 38, he says to those listening to him, he's pleading with them. It's incredible that he says this, but he says, listen, even if you don't believe me, believe my works. I mean, so much did he have a heart to save the world, to save people, that he's pleading with them in that way. Nevertheless, supremely, Jesus wanted to get us to be drawn to him. The Holy Spirit wants us to be drawn to Christ on the basis of truth, on the basis of truth. And so there's a heavy penalty here. Again, the nation of Israel being established, it says you put that person to death. And, I think of what Ahab did. It says that Ahab in the Bible was a particularly evil dude because what he did was different than the wicked kings of the north. Remember, after Solomon, there was a civil war. 10 tribes went to the north under Jeroboam. Jeroboam set up some calves and said, these are the calves. These are the calves that represent the God who rescued you from Egypt. And so at the time, there's a very wicked thing that Jeroboam did, but because he violated the second commandment by forming that calf, but he did not direct his nation to other gods. That's what Ahab did. Ahab and Jezebel, really, Ahab single-handedly moved the northern 10 tribes into the worship of Baals, foreign gods. And so it's a really serious thing. And therefore, in the Old Testament, there's a really, really serious penalty. And the penalty is death. It says, it goes on to say, speaking of the gravity and just how serious this sin is, and it really can bring a nation down, this type of thing. And it has in the past brought nations down when you the nation, the people of the nation are drawn towards another god. Well, verse 6, it gets more intense. Even if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, or of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him because with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such a wicked wickedness of as this among you. And so, wow, that's a heavy statement. Your brother, your father, your wife, your husband. It's important that even those, per Deuteronomy 13, need to be put to death, and your eye cannot have compassion on them. So oftentimes what people, Bible critics, point to passages like this and say, look, this is just so terrible. I mean, number one, they're not thinking of the gravity. They don't have any sense of history, no supernatural understanding of what really does happen when folks are allowed to lead their people, lead their families, lead their people, lead their nations to depart from Jehovah. It's the downfall of a nation. It really is. Now, the sentencing in the Old Testament for various crimes, such as adultery, such as cursing your parents, and so this one, someone giving a false prophecy and wanting to turn you after another god. The sentencing guidelines, they're all, were abolished with Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We're in a new covenant. Jesus fulfilled the law. He didn't come to abolish it, but he fulfilled it. The moral law obviously continues because that is timeless. The sentencing law no longer applies. But when people point to the terrible sentence about, or rather how terrible it is that in this Bible there's this sentence of death for a crime like this, rarely are they also asking themselves about the gravity of the crime. They're not seeing the forest through the, they're not seeing the forest through the trees. They're just seeing these trees and not the larger issue. The larger issue is this stuff really does bring a nation down. And we know from the New Testament just the general principle that a little leaven goes through the dough. But certainly an intense thing here, and really bringing home the point that, wow, even your brother, even your wife, verse 6 says that the friend who is of your own soul, that no, they should be put to death. There's so much controversy that is generated by folks regarding passages like these. I have debated for a long time whether to do this, but I feel like it would be beneficial to do this. There was a fascinating interview of Bono from the Irish rock band U2. Now, I don't listen to secular music, not because all secular music is wrong, but because so much of it is about sort of self fantasy. Again, not all of it, but and not only that, I just find that worship music, or rather, I find that music generally is a form of meditation. And why do I want to be meditating on anything other than God? And so, I personally don't listen to secular music. I understand there's a freedom. I am not an advocate of Bono or his music, and I'm not, a critic of Bono or of his music. Some of his public behavior has been highly inappropriate, but I do find the interview that he gave to French journalist Mischa Assayas in 2014, quite frankly, stunning. And again, please don't run and start listening to U2 based upon what I'm about to say. You need to really seek the Lord of whether you're going to be listening to that music and evaluate, putting the scripture putting the lyrics up against scripture and what the Spirit of God is telling you. But I find his answer to Mixta Asayas absolutely unbelievable, stunning, just in terms of how gifted he is in apologetics. Frankly, the whole interview is amazing. So the interviewer asks him, well, what about the God of the Old Testament? He wasn't so peace and love, was he? And Bono responds this way, there's nothing hippie about my picture of Christ. The Gospels paint a picture of a very demanding, sometimes divisive love, but love it is. I accept the Old Testament as more of an action movie, blood, car chases, evacuations, a lot of special effects, seas dividing, mass murder, adultery. The children of God are running amok, wayward. Maybe that's why they're so relatable. But the way we would see it, those of us who are trying to figure out our Christian conundrum, is that the God of the Old Testament is like the journey from stern father to a friend. When you're a child, you need clear direction and some strict rules. But with Christ, we have access to a one-on-one relationship, for as in the Old Testament, it was more one of worship and awe, a vertical relationship. The New Testament, on the other hand, we look across at a Jesus who looks familiar, horizontal. The combination is what makes the cross. Oh my. I don't know how an apologist could put it better in some respects there. I would never characterize God as stern. He can come off as stern, but it is so true that the Lord is bringing the nation of Israel out of a complete abandonment of the knowledge of God at the time of Abraham to eventually Jesus, and clear direction and some strict rules were needed to keep this to keep this race, which was the messianic race, alive, and also just prophetically, as it's all a foreshadowing of Christ. And anyway, I hope I hope you found that helpful. You can Google the interview if you'd like, because it's just amazing how the interviewer goes through all the standard objections to religion. You know, religion has been used to murder people, et cetera, et cetera. And his responses, quite frankly, are amazingly good. And I especially just like some of the imagery that I think would be so relatable to the youth of our day that he does. But it is true that the nation of Israel, they were the messianic race, meaning this race needed to stay alive, to survive, in order for Jesus to be born. And the world was an unbelievably wicked pagan place at this time. And so it wasn't like today, where anywhere in the world you go, you can, if you try, you can find Christians who are honestly seeking the true living God. I mean, it was Israel and basically no one else. And so they were given strict rules, and the strict rules served their purpose. They've all been fulfilled in Christ now. It gets even more intense, though. In verse 12, this whole thing and the gravity of false prophets and people watering down the word of God, it even gets more intense. Verse 12 says, if you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street, and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder, for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your land, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God, to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. So once again, the issue is so incredibly serious that an entire city was to be destroyed. It's all the people, all the livestock, everything in it. If the city was given over to pagan idol worship. Now, an interesting study is whether or not this ever happened, whether this was ever actually, this sentence was actually ever meted out. It appears, yes, in the book of Judges, in that horrific story in the in Judges chapters 19, 20, and 21, where the Levite had a concubine. What he was doing with a concubine is a question that you should be asking. The book of period of the Judges was really a record of just how low things got in the children of Israel. His concubine ran away from him. He went back to get her. They wound up in the Benjamite city of Gibeah. And in the night, an old man who was lived in Gibeah basically insisted that he spend the night inside his home. The whole city gathered around the man's home and tried to get the man to come out, or get the Benjamin to put out the man from his house so they could have sex with him. The Levite, who was a guest in the city, gave his own concubine over to them. They raped her repeatedly all night. She died. She died from the abuse, and he cut her up in 12 pieces and sent out her body to the 12 tribes of Israel. And at that point, the rest of the nations of Israel, the ten tribes, so not the Benjamites, not the Levites, but the other 10 tribes of Israel came and attacked, and the city was destroyed. It was actually burned completely. It does not make a specific reference to idolatry, but I would say almost certainly for this to happen, this kind of behavior that was so unfathomably wicked, idolatry no doubt was behind it. And so appears to be an example of Deuteronomy chapter 13 actually coming to pass there in the book of Judges. Sorry to drop that terrible story on you. It's amazing, though. It's a good picture, though, of what can happen to a country when it departs from the Word of God. You may think at the time, oh, this is no big deal. We're changing whatever, the definition of marriage or something like that. But where it all ends is an ugly, ugly place. If you don't believe that, read the book of Judges. Going on to chapter 14, it says, "You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourself nor shave the front of your head for the dead, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the people has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat a detestable thing. And these are the animals which you may eat. So there's a list of the animals that they may eat and so forth. It does begin the first two verses there speaking, you shall cut yourselves and cut yourselves for the dead. And so this happened with pagan rituals, and I remember being with my son in the Amazon where this kind of thing was happening at one of the tribes in the middle of the Amazon. This is a place where demonic worship will eventually lead you to a place where you are doing crazy things like this. And, you know, God doesn't want man thinking that he demands their blood. Now, it's true that the wages of sin is death, but God never demands our blood. There's only one blood which is cried out for, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ, because it's the only blood that can atone for sins. I mean, there's nothing that cutting ourselves is going to accomplish in terms of appeasing the Lord. There's only one thing, and that is putting our faith in Christ, who he was cut for us, not self-inflicted, but inflicted by others on the cross. And it says, verse 2, so important here, why do they not cut themselves? Why should they not shave the front of their heads for the dead? Because you're a holy people. Holiness means different. You're a different people. And this is a message throughout the Word of God. This is a message in this is a message in not only in the Old Testament but the New Testament. I think of 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because as is written, quoting Leviticus chapter 11, be holy for I am holy, meaning be different. You represent God. God himself is holy, and you yourself need to be holy as he is holy, meaning God is altogether different than a created being, not only because he's fundamentally different, because he has always existed and he is the creator as opposed to the created, but in addition to that, the created has been corrupted by the fall, and God is always, because he loves the world, he's calling us to be a holy people so that people will look at us and because people are longing for something better. People are longing for God, but they can't look at us and see God or see God-likeness in us if we are compromising our walk with him. And so don't do the things that pagan people do at their burials, because you're a holy people, verse 2 says. You're holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any detestable thing, and these are the animals that you may eat. So he's going to list animals that can be eaten and cannot be eaten. A lot of this is a repetition of what is in Leviticus, the book of Leviticus. But again, he is preparing them for going in the land, and they are to be a different people. Now, there does appear to be legitimate health reasons for this list, meaning some of the things that are prohibited. There are beneficial things beneficial health reasons for doing so. Although the Bible's very, very clear, and Timothy, Paul says, all things may be eaten if they're eaten with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, Acts chapter 10. God tells Peter, and the Apostle Peter, no uncertain terms. Everything is clean. Don't call what is unclean that which I have been made clean. But it does appear that, you know, there may have been a health element as well, but supremely the number one thing is because they were different. And I think what's going on here is that many of the things that are prohibited here, it's not so much as health, it's because these are the things that the pagans, the heathen, the people that were not believers in God, or the children of God, these are things that they ate. And the Israelites were called to be a different people. And so every time they ate, which is how many times a day do we eat? It was a remembrance to them that, oh, I'm a different person because I'm eating these things. Even the type of things that I eat represent that I am a different person. And as verse 2 says, I am holy to the Lord my God. I don't follow those other nations. I even eat different things than them. Now, of course, again, in the New Testament, we're under a different covenant. But the people here are emerging out of sort of an enormous morass of unbelief and pagan worship all over the world. It was just them and everybody else, really, by this point. And so they're to be different, not only by their moral conduct, but here in the Old Testament, by some of the things, even some of the things they ate. So you may eat, verse 4, the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, the mountain sheep. You may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having their hoofs split in two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. So again, we've already been through this in Leviticus. To be kosher, the animal had not only to have divided hoofs, but also they had to chew the cud. Verse 7, nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat such as these, the camel, the hare, and the rock hyrax, for they chew the cud, but do not have cloven hooves. They are unclean for you. Also the swine is unclean for you, because it has cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcasses. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. So speaking of fish here, and things in the water. You may eat all that have fins and scales. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. For example, catfish do not have scales and therefore are not kosher. Verse 11, all clean birds you may eat. And it's previously defined those in Leviticus, doves, quails, pigeons. Verse 12, but these you shall not eat, the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard. And it could be, now here's an example that could be that there are some health reasons behind this, as the vulture and the buzzard and the eagle, they do eat flesh, and the flesh not properly bled and could carry disease, this kind of thing. It goes on here, verse 13, the red kite, the falcon, the kite after their kind, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the verse 15, the short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk after their kind, the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the screech owl, the white owl. Oops, I'm repeating myself, the fisher owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron after its kind, the hoopoe, I guess that's how it's pronounced, and the bat. And so in verse 19, also every creeping thing, meaning insect that flies, is unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. Now that would not include locusts, because locusts don't really creep. All they do is fly. And so I think there's a distinction made there in Leviticus chapter 11. Of course, John the Baptist ate locusts. Verse 21, you may eat all clean birds. So repeats verse 11. Verse 21, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. It would be impossible to bleed. Also, there may be other health reasons, although it does say here, you may give it to the alien who is within your gates, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So here in verse 21, again, you may ask, well, if they're not allowed to eat it for health reasons, and why are they giving it or selling it to someone else? And the answer is, well, in the New Testament, all this was made clean. And so the issue was really much greater than the health issue. And so it was because they were different. In fact, it says that in verse 21, because you are a holy people to the Lord your God, you're different. That's why I'm wanting you to do this. Not supremely because of health, because you're different. And then it says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And we also discussed this previously, I believe, in at least three different places in the Old Testament. This is mentioned. Almost all commentators, conservative commentators, agree that there was a pagan ritual involving boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, tragically, what has happened in Israel is that this is taken and all kinds of law is added to it. And it has created a situation which always happens when human beings add laws to God's word, where you're looking more at the law than God. Speaking again of what Bono was talking about, that vertical and horizontal relationship, you're not paying attention to any of that anymore because you're mired in religion. And so in Israel, even today, I understand in the morning there's dairy at restaurants, in the evening there's meat at certain restaurants, rather, but they don't combine them. A spectacular addition to what is actually discussed here. They have two sets of dishes, one for dairy and one for meat, just in the remote possibility that, you could be mixing dairy and meat, even though this is just talking about goat. And so Christians do the same thing today. Just here recently, I dealt with a situation where someone was very, very upset because of us allowing a pastor who had been divorced before he was a pastor. He had been divorced and he had legitimate... He had been married when he was not a believer. He was a drug addict, so was his wife, so were both of his parents. His life was a full-on miracle that he's even alive, much less survived to become a Christian. And, unfortunately, his wife was not faithful to him because of her drug addiction many, many, many times. And so in order to protect his family and his kids, he wound up getting a divorce, and today's a pastor, which to me is a remarkable work of grace. But someone got quite upset at this because of their view that the Bible outright prohibits remarriage, and they quote Mark and Matthew on Jesus and divorce. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9 says, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, it says nothing there about remarriage. It says nothing there whatsoever as remarriage. And yet Christians are adding remarriage certain Christians are adding remarriage and reading that into the verse. I think that's a great mistake. And whenever we start adding to the Word of God, it really has legalistic results that really wind up crushing people. And then the relationship goes out the window. At a minimum, this is something that reasonable Christians need to disagree in love on and not break up any kind of fellowship about. But it's just amazing how people will isolate themselves as a result of an interpretation like that. But in any event, verse 22 of Deuteronomy 14 continues, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey," speaking the journey to Jerusalem, or to the place that God chooses, "is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Then the money in your hand, and take the money in your hand, go to the place where the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." And so if you are reading that and wondering what on earth is he talking about, the tithe is used to get whatever you want and eat it before the Lord and rejoicing before the Lord. What about the poor Levites? I thought the tithe was theirs. Well, you would be correct, because the tithe is of the Levites, is all theirs. Numbers chapter 18:21 says, "Behold, I have given the children of Israel all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance. And so what we read about here in Deuteronomy 14 is what most commentators call the second tithe. And what this second tithe is relates to the different feasts of Israel, in which the Lord is telling him, look, I want you to come to Jerusalem three times a year. I want you to bring a tithe there, a tithe of your, again, your wine and your oil, your the firstborn of your herds and your flocks. I want you to bring, and I want you to eat them there, and I want you to rejoice. It's a provision that is made for the feast. In other words, to enable the Jews to abide by the Mosaic law, which required all Jews to go to three feasts per year. And just what a wonderful picture of God's heart for us. You know, David was a man after God's heart. We want to be people after God's heart. What is his heart? His heart right there is in verse 26. He says, "You shall spend that money," speaking of the money that they got by selling there, because they lived so far away, that by selling their tithe and then not having to lug it all to Jerusalem. "You shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." Wow, that's the heart of God, that we rejoice before him. So the heart of God is to increase is to prosper us. So oftentimes we see this is the heart of God, to prosper us materially, but that to rejoice before Him and to have those material things, whatever they may be, as a means to rejoicing in Him. So whatever job that you may have, you may not be a farmer, but whatever increase that He is giving you, He's really commanded you. Because I believe this command goes to Christians today, right on into the new covenant. He's commanded you to not let those things be something that draws you away from God, but you're supposed to take those things as and use them as a means for you to worship the Lord your God. So verse 27 says, "You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates." So that's speaking of the first tithe, Numbers 18. 20 and 21. Don't forsake the Levite who is in your gate. And then it says, interestingly, in verse 28, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand, which you do. So apparently what is going on here in verse 28 and 29, this second tithe, every third year, it is supposed to, you're supposed to share it with those of lesser means around you. And you're supposed to take care of the stranger, meaning the immigrant. You're supposed to take care of the fatherless, the widow. And again, this is the heart of God always looking out for the outcast, for those people in society who have been taken advantage of or abused or just fallen on bad times. And so this second tithe every third year, you couldn't just feast to your heart's content year after year after year. Every third year, you had to gather in, according to the Mosaic law, those around you, including the Levites. You were to bless them. God always wanted the Levites to have a presence among His people. And it's a sad, sad place when you reach the point where there's not as much of a presence of the Levites, of pastors, of priests, amongst the people. Okay, well, you know something? I don't think we're going to get to chapter 15, so we will end there at chapter 14, and we will start up in chapter 15 the next time. God bless you.